We're turning now to the closing verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. To the closing verses, therefore, of this little book of 1 Thessalonians. So please turn with me in your Bibles, open up the Word of God to this particular place, and then we'll bow in prayer and we'll look to the Lord for help and for grace as we come to worship Him around His Word. Our Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee that once again we have been privileged to enter into the house of God and come together around Thy Word. We thank Thee for what we already have been engaged in singing Thy praise and the offering of prayer, even, Lord, the announcements which are so intimately connected with our work here, Thy work, rather, we should say. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless all that has already been said and has taken place. And yet, Lord, we now pause to cry to Thee, to cry to heaven for help as we come around the book of God on this occasion. We thank Thee for this epistle and for help given in the study of it over the months gone by. And Lord, we pray that today Thou wilt come and bless us anew as we endeavour to close out the study in this epistle. May Thy name be glorified, and may our Saviour be exalted. We pray this all for His sake, and for His glory, and for God's everlasting praise. Amen and amen. So let's read verses 25 to 28, the last four verses of this epistle. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And as I have indicated already, we come today to the closing verses of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and to the end of this current study, series of studies on this book. I certainly have been praying that my attempt at exposition of 1 Thessalonians has been of some help to you, and that as a result of what we have seen down through the months gone by in preaching on this book, you will have had your spiritual life strengthened to some degree. We have already noted that the final section of this epistle is what is called a series of exhortations from about the middle of the chapter on through to its close. We have verse after verse in which Paul lays down exhortations or charges to the Thessalonian Christians. Apart from verses 23 and 24, which are in the form of prayer, the passage is comprised of these brief exhortations. Furthermore, we have noted that these exhortations are in groups of three or four lines of thought that are all woven together around a central theme. This is true once again with regard to the four verses that close out this book altogether, verses 25 through to 28. At first reading, these verses may seem to be disjointed. They may seem to be completely unconnected with nothing to bring them together. But that, of course, is not the case, as I hope to show you today, because we find that these four verses all revolve around the issue of the fellowship of God's people. Now, while the word fellowship is not used in any of these four verses, the language that is employed very clearly underlines the truth of the fellowship of the saints of God. In the original Greek of the New Testament, there is a group of related words that signify the matter of fellowship. We are familiar with some of the translations of those Greek words. Translations such as fellowship or communion. But more than that, the most important detail in relation to the original Greek words are all translated in these different ways that I've alluded to, is their basic meaning. And the basic meaning of all these words is this: having something in common. Having something in common. And that point comes out very clearly, for example, in Acts 2. We'll be coming to Acts 2 a little later in the will of God, but in Acts 2, verse 44, we have these words: "All that believed were together and had all things common." Now mark the word "common" in your mind in relation to that verse. All things common. Because that is basically the word for fellowship. And then the phrase is "all things common." Well, that brings out the sense of what fellowship actually is. Spiritual fellowship can only exist, and it can only be healthy, when those involved in that fellowship have and hold in common foundational truths of Christ-centered doctrine, and thereby they have something in common. They have got truths in their hearts and truths in their mind that are held by all true Christians, which means that they have them in common, and that's the very foundation of what fellowship is really all about. You'll find in Acts 2, the same chapter, back a verse or two, and we'll come to that, this particular verse a little later, by the help of God. But in Acts 2, verse 41, it reads, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." Now the word "fellowship" there is this word that really means having something in common. Remember that. That's the meaning of the word "fellowship." Having something in common. But notice how it's aligned with the word "doctrine." And I'll be showing you today a little later how that's a very important combination of terms. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There has to be a basis upon which fellowship rests. There has to be something that believers have in common. Truths and doctrine that undergird their fellowship. And how vital this is and how clear this is, as I am endeavoring to show you, having these things in common, then fellowship could and did exist among these Christians of the first century. But that fellowship between God's people must not only exist, it must be strengthened. And that is really the emphasis of the final verses of this epistle. The Apostle Paul is very conscious that the devil's objective is to divide God's people. From sad experience in his own life and his own ministry, he was aware that the old serpent had already done this in different places, as his epistles make very, very clear. He was also aware that it was the devil's objective to fracture the harmony and the fellowship of the Thessalonian church. And therefore, he concludes this epistle in a manner that is designed, a final thrust designed to counter the goals of the devil, and have these people recognize that the fellowship that they had was a blessed possession. They must cherish it. They must fortify it. They must defend it. They must seek to promote it. They must seek to strengthen it as much as they possibly can. That is what he's doing, Paul, as he concludes this great epistle. Let me say to you today that the goals of the devil have not changed. His purpose is still to divide the people of God. And so we must employ the means, therefore, that the Lord provides to thwart the enemy's objectives and goals in this area of matters. And some of the means that we are to employ are brought before us in these verses to promote fellowship among the Lord's people. Those means are in view. And what I want to draw from these four verses today, I want to consider them with you now through the rest of this meeting. And may God be pleased by His Spirit to use His Word today to fortify our minds and our hearts, and to have us stand united in Christ-centered fellowship to go forward in serving our Savior and in serving our God in this congregation and in the testimony that it endeavors to maintain in this town. To begin with, I want to speak to you on the strengthening of church fellowship. Notice verse 25. This is really what this verse is all about. The strengthening of church fellowship. It says, "Brethren, pray for us." Now this is a request for prayer, as you can see. It is made by the Apostle Paul. Here's a remarkable thing. It's not until now, just about the very end of this epistle, that Paul asks for anything for himself from these Thessalonians. And what he asks for is striking. He doesn't ask for anything but this. He says, "Brethren, pray for us." And that request for prayer in verse 25 is to be understood within the overall context of church fellowship. And especially at this point of things in this message today, with regard to the strengthening of that fellowship. And that comes out, as I want to show you in the following way, the strengthening of church fellowship. Notice the concentration in his request for prayer here. He says, "Brethren, pray for us." Now notice, at the very close of this epistle, as he asks for this for himself, we have a vital point or two to Paul's humility and his meekness. He's the most gifted of all the apostles. That is said without fear of contradiction. There never has been a man like the Apostle Paul in the history of Christ's church. Apart, of course, from our Lord Jesus. He is the man who stands out like the Saul of the Old Testament. Oh, head and shoulders over everybody else when it comes to his gifts and his abilities and his knowledge and his powers and his labor and all that he did for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he makes it clear, however, that he's not resting in those abilities. He's not leaning on those gifts that God has given him. But he's humbly leaning on the intercession of the saints. And he says, "Brethren, pray for us." He does that same thing in Romans, in 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, to mention some of the books that he wrote. Here's a remarkable point just to leave with you. Paul never asked for prayer from those churches to which or to whom he wrote letters on which he had to scold them. There's no request for prayer in Galatians. There's no request for prayer in 1 Corinthians, etc. Why is that? Because he's writing those epistles from a broken heart, and he realizes that those churches are not even fit to pray for him, such as their failure. That's remarkable. But he writes to churches that are doing well, going on with God, and he says, "Pray for me." But the fact that he does so is a very clear message. Paul was conscious that he stood in need of prayer, and he earnestly sought that prayer. But more than that, with regard to this matter, the concentration of this request for prayer with regard to the strengthening of church fellowship, not only does he ask it for himself, but notice that it's plural. He says, "Brethren, pray for us." To whom does he refer in the word "us"? Well, it's very clear. Look at how the book starts. Just go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, and there you have it. Here's the greeting. "Paul and Silvanus," that's Silas, "and Timotheus," or Timothy, "unto the church of the Thessalonians," and so forth. And so he is making the request now at the close of the book. When he says, "Pray for us," he's including his brethren, his colleagues. He's not selfish. He's not taken up only with himself. He's taken up with other men of God. He realized that they're gifted men, and they're men set apart. Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, and no doubt others as well, who were in that initial party who went to the city of Thessalonica and preached the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. All of these men stand in need of prayer. Now that focus is vitally important. And I want you to underline in your own minds what comes out of this, because we see something here that is of great value to understanding this matter of strengthening church fellowship. What we have here reveals to us that the office of the gospel ministry is in a very real sense designed by God to be a chief means of strengthening church fellowship. Remember that the office, and I'm talking here about the office of the minister, the gospel ministry, the office, not about any given man who's in it, but the actual office. The office is ordained by Jesus Christ to serve in a specific way in this world. And let me remind you today that it doesn't matter who it is in terms of secular offices. And I know, of course, the world would laugh at what I'm going to say. But I remind you of it, for you've heard it many a time before, or at least most of you. All of those offices, whether a president or a prime minister or a king or whoever, pale away into total insignificance when you set them alongside the office that Christ ordained, in which he has men go forth to pastor his churches and preach his word. As was said by an old man of God, if the Lord calls you, young man, to be a preacher, do not stoop to be a king. And he got it right. Now, I say these things, and I try to phrase my words in such a way that you will understand I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the office. Think of what the Lord says in the New Testament about what a minister, or the office rather, of the ministry is to be. That office gives to the world men who are the servants of God. How often Paul and Peter and John use that very term. Paul, the servant of God. Peter, the servant of God. In other words, they're God's servants first and foremost. They're not the servants of men or the powers that be or whoever. They are God's servants. They are referred to as elders, set apart to rule the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 5:17. They're referred to as bishops or overseers of God's flock. They are called the pastors or the shepherds who lead and to feed the church of Jesus Christ. The messenger who goes forth from the Lord. Think of Revelation chapter 1, the closing verse, where you read of the angels of the seven churches. And I know that very often when people might preach in those words, they'll make a joke about it or say something amusing like this, there's no minister who's an angel, let me tell you that. And that's true in a certain sense. But God calls them his angels, because the word angel simply means messenger. And they are to go with a message from the Lord and bring that message with a solemn, solemn weight of responsibility resting on their souls. They're referred to as teachers who are there to defend the truth now against all error. They're referred to as ambassadors who are to go forth and preach the gospel of reconciliation to sinners. These are just some of the words that the Holy Ghost uses in relation to the office of the ministry. But in addition to these details, the gospel minister's labors are designed to foster and strengthen the fellowship of the people of God and their spiritual nurture. All that I've already mentioned here, these other terms, all have to do with preaching and government. But this idea that is in view in these words is the idea of a man of God asking for prayer because he wants the church to be strengthened in her fellowship. That's his goal. That's what he's praying about. Let me show you something about this. Turn to Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And I only can do this quickly, or I won't get finished today. I don't want that to happen. I want to get this message done and this series complete. So Ephesians 4, just look at it with me. And we're breaking into a whole set of thoughts here. There's a very important passage where it's talking about the risen Christ giving gifts to his church. And it says in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. Then he says, and some pastors and teachers. And that final part of the verse, pastors and teachers, please believe me when I say this, and this is true, Those words come together in the original language, and it really reads this way: pastors, teachers. So there's one office there, not two. One office. And what we find here is that this office of the pastor teacher is given by the Lord to strengthen the fellowship of the saints. Look at the rest of the passage. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that is the saints' ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that's fellowship and it being edified, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then verse 14, no more children tossed to and fro. Children. You see, so often we're like children. We're immature in our spiritual levels. We're way down there where we should be way up there. We haven't grown, we haven't developed. And that's harmful to fellowship. We need always to be going forward, brethren and sisters, growing, developing, being changed continually so that fellowship will be enhanced and will be strengthened. And so that we be no more children, verse 14, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. And verse 16, the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth. That's the fellowship of the church. Being strengthened and compacted and brought together more and more. How? As a result of the ministry that the Lord has appointed. So there's the concentration in this request for prayer to do with the strengthening of this fellowship. The concentration is on the office that God has given. The preaching office, the ministerial office, call it what you will, that's the focus. But look then at the congregation in this request for prayer for the strengthening of this fellowship. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, and notice how it reads, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. You will find the word brethren in three of these verses. Verse 25, 26, and 27. The word brethren here refers to the whole congregation in Thessalonica. That's a give. That's not difficult to see. That's who he's talking about. The Lord's people in Thessalonica, they are referred to here as the brethren. The first verse, again, of the book begins this way: Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus to the church, the assembly of the Thessalonians. And now the very same people are referred to as the brethren. And so I draw your attention to this for a certain reason. At the close of this epistle, the whole congregation is commanded to pray for Paul, for Silas, Timotheus, those who occupy the office of the ministry. They are to pray for them. And the purpose of their prayer for them is that the whole church will be strengthened thereby. There's a detail that's often found in the New Testament scriptures. I just give you one more example of this. Romans 15 and verse number 30. And this is actually a remarkable example. Romans 15, 30. Read it with me. Look at it, please. For Paul says, and again, he's getting toward the end of this epistle to the church in Rome. Now, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I tell you, that's very personal. Strive together in your prayers to God for me. But he says, strive with me. The remarkable thing is, when Paul wrote this, he had never been to the city of Rome. He had never seen these people. He was not the founder of that church in the city of Rome. And at this point, he's hundreds of miles away still. Eventually, he gets to Rome, and that's where, of course, later on, it is believed he laid down his life. But anyhow, this is remarkable because he speaks to these people whom he's never seen, to whom he's never ministered, and he says, you pray for me. Does he say that with pomp and some kind of self-applause or whatever you care to mention. No, not at all. He says it out of a heart that really longs to be in the city of Rome with these people eventually, that he might further the work of God there and see the work of God strengthened and fellowship deepened. That's the burden of the first chapter of this little book. Read it sometime. I say little book, the book of Romans. It's a mighty book. But read the first chapter sometime. And he says there, I want to get to you people that I might have some spiritual fruit among you as among others. And so his burden is to be with them and strengthen them and see them built up. And you see, what we find here is from these words in Romans 15 verse 30, where he says, strive together. Notice that. I meant to comment on those words. Strive together with me. Those four words, strive together with me, translate one Greek word in the original text. Strive together with me. You know what it means? He's talking about the church prayer meeting. He's talking about these Christians coming together in one place at one given time, and he's saying, when you do that, you strive together with me. They couldn't strive together if they weren't together, if they weren't in the one place. And it therefore is very clear, he wants them in the one place, and he wants them to pray with all their might for him as a minister of Jesus Christ. I was reading on some words from a man of God from the past. And let me read to you what he says concerning these things, because they are very important. Here's what he says. A minister, surrounded as he is by temptations, is in great danger if he has not the prayers of his people. Without those prayers, he will be likely to accomplish little in the cause of his master. There is no way in which a people, to listen carefully to this sentence, brethren and sisters, there is no way in which a people can better advance the cause of piety in their own hearts than by praying much for their minister. It matters not who the man is. The responsibility is what matters. Because what this writer, his name was Albert Barnes, by the way, what this writer is saying is this: the cause of piety in your hearts, in the hearts of the saints, wherever they gather together, is advanced by no better means than by praying for the minister. Now, how does this all work out in application? As I think about the matter here of the strengthening of church fellowship, what I've been showing you in this point is simply this. Christ has appointed an office. A special office, may I say. There's the office of the deacon, there's the office of the ruling elder, but there's the office of the teaching elder. And the Lord says in 1 Timothy 5:17, that man is a man who labors in the word and doctrine. Why? Well, we've seen it today already. Feed the flock. Shepherd the flock. Build up the saints. But what's the outcome of all this? The strengthening of the fellowship of the Lord's people in a given congregation. That's the ultimate goal. And Christians here today need to take that to heart as you think about your own participation and your own place in the work of God here. This is what the Lord is showing you today. These words are given by the Holy Spirit. Brethren, pray for us. And this is the reason for it. The strengthening of the fellowship of the Lord's people. The enhancement of the whole work of God. Because, my friend, the central facet of all worship is preaching. Preaching. You will find that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul never asked the Lord's people to pray concerning the praise, to pray concerning anything else in the worship of God. It's always focused on the ministry of the word. And this is the tragic thing today in so many churches. I mean tragic in the sense that the focus has shifted away from this. And the office of the ministry, as I've sought to show you what it actually is not recognized anymore. I know places where ministers are told, they're actually told, here's what we want you to do, and you'd better do it. By those who are folk in the congregation. You better not preach too long. You better not say things that offend people. This goes on all the time. My friend, that is a denial of what the New Testament ministry is. He's God's ambassador to bring God's word to a gathered people. And what God's people need to do is pray that God will bless that ministry, because that's how they are going to be blessed. I can't stay with that any longer because, well, time's running on. Look at the next verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26 now. Look at this particular verse and notice what it says. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Another exhortation. What do we have here? We have now the symbol of church fellowship. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. The holy kiss is referred to in a number of Paul's epistles. Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And Peter also refers to it in 1 Peter 5:14, the kiss of charity or love. Now on the meaning all these words, there's a lot of opinion. There are those who take it literally, and they hold to the practice. I think you may be aware of that, or you may not be, but there are church bodies across this world, and they take this very literally. I've had the occasion to be in certain countries to preach, and it's their practice. But I can tell you right now, my arm and hand were out here, and I kept them at arm's length. I wasn't interested in their holy kisses, I can tell you. I'm very thankful in our culture that doesn't take place. But it does happen. I just simply mention that in passing. But others, you see, and I would fall into this category, take the position that the words are symbolic. They have a spiritual significance. Namely, the words signify the peace that there ought to be among Christians. You see, the word for kiss here comes from a word in the New Testament, one of the words for love in the New Testament. And so the thought here in this exhortation, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, the thought here is the thought of friendship. And actually the phrase here, holy kiss, signifies a mark of friendship. And that is borne out when you look at the sense of kiss throughout the Bible. Take the word kiss and trace it in your concordance. The first place in the Bible where you'll find the word kiss is in Genesis 27 and verse 26, where Jacob bade Jacob come near to him and kiss him. And that's an interesting passage. I would have no doubt that that actually happened there. Jacob did kiss his father. Nothing wrong with kissing your father, I suppose. But that's what happened on that occasion. It was after Isaac had received the bread and the wine, or the venison and the wine from Jacob, and he was satisfied with the meal. There's a whole gospel lesson there. There is the father satisfied with the death of the kid and the wine that was brought to him. And then he embraced his son. There's a gospel message there. Because you see, the Bible says over in the Song of Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And that's definitely spiritual. That's Christ coming to his people, and with the kisses of his mouth, he embraces them and he brings to them his blessings. Spiritual blessings are communicated by Christ to his people. Or you think of Psalm 2, verse 12, where we are told, we are commanded, kiss the Son. There's the word kiss again. But you see, when you start to trace it through, you find this coming out very clearly. The word kiss in the Bible is a symbol of friendship and harmony and fellowship. And I'm simply saying to you today, that's how I take it here in verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. What it's saying is a holy mark of friendship. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Do you remember how Judas literally kiss the Lord. It's the same word there in the garden when he was betraying him. And in that particular verse, Matthew 26, 20-49, the word that's used there is intensified. And it was a very, very strong form of kissing the Savior on the cheek. But the point is, it was not a kiss of friendship. It was a kiss of betrayal. It was a kiss of selling the Lord. A kiss of denying the Lord as to who he was and handing him over to his enemies. And when you think about all this, what you find therefore is that the Apostle Peter is saying, Apostle Paul is saying here, that we want to have a love for one another, a friendship with one another that is sincere, that is real. That is not like Judas's treatment of the Lord, where he kissed the Lord, but all the while he's planning his demise and his death and his destruction. My dear friend, what the point really therefore is that in our fellowship one with another, we need to deal with each other honestly and in a manner that will show that we are intent upon the well-being of our brethren and sisters in Christ. We are to love one another, you know. The Bible teaches that very clearly. Love one another. And many, many exhortations like that. They're found throughout the New Testament. You're aware of them. And I take these words to fall into that category. In other words, if other Christians find they can't trust you, fellowship is marred at least. If other believers are disappointed or dismayed or whatever the thing might be with your treatment of them or your attitude toward them, where you do not display what the Lord's talking about here, I tell you this, you could hug them and kiss them all you want, but it means nothing. I mean, hug them and kiss them literally, they let you. But that's beside the point. It means nothing because if you are intent on getting your own way, for example, or having some kind of a say in things that is not your place, I don't care what it is, then you are not fulfilling what the symbol of this fellowship is really all about. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Notice how pervasive and extensive it is. All the brethren, all of God's people. This kind of verse precludes what often happens in churches where people form, as the old word is, cliques. And other Christians are kind of ignored or passed by, or nobody seems to pay any heed to them, and they feel isolated. And these things happen, and they shouldn't happen. But you see, it works the other way. He that will have friends must show himself friendly. And I've often found people who complain along the lines I've just mentioned, nobody spoke to me or whatever. I've often found those people never speak to anybody themselves. It works both ways. I can only say these things in passing because time does not permit me to go much deeper. What I'm saying is all believers need to work at this thing of this mark of friendship and harmony and showing true Christian love, showing a concern for somebody who's in trouble, somebody who's heartbroken, somebody who's bereaved, whatever it might be. Sending a little note, giving a word in season. I don't know how many people in this congregation have told me, I really don't, of what our brother Johnson Logan used to do. Write a wee verse on a piece of paper and put it into somebody's hand just passing by and say, I'm praying for you. That goes a long way. He was an elder, as you know, in this church. A man of God. That was the way in which he operated. I don't mean to embarrass his wife, but it's true. And that's the kind of thing, as I say, that goes a long way. That's the kind of thing God wants us to be toward each other. Then the third thing is the stimulus of church fellowship. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And we all know what that sentence means, that charge. He actually placed them under an oath. I charge you. That's what the word charge means, an oath. I'm putting you under an oath now that this epistle is read to the entire congregation. All the Thessalonians, whenever this letter arrived with them, were to listen to it being read and undoubtedly expound it. And so this means that all these believers, with all their spiritual needs, were being addressed as the epistle was read among them or to them. And in that way, fellowship was stimulated. This is the stimulus of church fellowship. It is the reading of the word and the preaching of the word. I said a while ago, we'll go back to Acts 2. I want to go there quickly now to that verse 42 and just show you something that you know, undoubtedly, many of you at least already, but just to remind you of it, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And the word doctrine means teaching. And what is the apostles' teaching or doctrine? It's what you've just read in Peter's sermon in the earlier part of the chapter. It's all about Christ, all about his person, all about his work. That's the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. And so what we've been showing is that fellowship is based on this, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And the doctrine comes first. It comes before the fellowship. It comes before the Lord's Supper. It comes before prayer even. There's nothing more important than the centrality of the word. Because you can have everything else that you care to think about and many other things that don't even belong to worship for that matter. And if they're in the place of precedence, you will find that the teaching or the preaching is relegated to the last few minutes of a so-called worship service. And people are all stirred up and hyped up by music and singing. Now, I have nothing against either, as long as it's right. But what I'm saying is, it does not take the place of precedence in worshiping God. It takes the secondary place. Always it does. And we need to learn that in our day and times when the order has been reversed. And that's exactly what happens. And the outcome is that the fellowship of the saints is impaired, it is harmed. But here is the pattern. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. Just look at Acts 20, verse 32. And Paul here is addressing the Ephesian elders. And before he leaves them, he says this to them, Acts 20, 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up or edify you and give you an inheritance among them, among all them which are sanctified. And so here is the apostle showing again that sound doctrine edifies, sound doctrine builds up the soul. You see, brethren and sisters, one of the major items that will destroy fellowship is spiritual immaturity. And spiritual immaturity can only be overcome when believers open up their hearts and their minds to the preaching of the word and want to hear it and come with an appetite before God. Like these Thessalonians, Paul gave them a charge. He says, I charge you that this epistle be read to everybody. And all the inferences are there. They were to gather together. This is the center of all. They were to listen. They were to pray over it. They were to hear it. They were to take it in. They were to let it fill their souls. Maybe there was no singing. I don't know. But Paul's focus here is on this that really stimulates church fellowship as nothing else will do. Because my friend, when the word is central and we build our church around the word, then the potential for division is greatly overcome. And that spiritual immaturity is greatly displaced as believers take in the word and grow and develop. The stimulus of church fellowship, that was a good thing to say as he closed out the epistle. And then finally, the secret of church fellowship. Look at verse 28, where he says something to these people about grace. Verse number 28, he says this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now that is, yes, that's a benediction. And it is right to pronounce the benediction, something like this, at the close of a service. But really, a benediction is not a mere repetition of a few words. This is part of Scripture. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, interestingly, I want you to get a hold of this just as I close here today. Literally, it reads this way, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you." Do you notice in your Bible there that the wee word "be" is in italics? So literally it reads this way, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you." What's he saying? He's saying that God's grace is already in your hearts. God's grace is with you at this moment. And what he's saying therefore is that the grace of Christ is the catalyst that brings about the fellowship and the harmony that the church needs to enjoy. That's what I mean by the secret of church fellowship. One of the greatest aspects of the grace of God is its sufficiency to meet our needs. And be honest, man or woman today, just like me, you have your peculiarities, don't you? You have your own personality. We all do. We're all different. I've often thought about Paul's words, "As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." Paul was even making allowance there that sometimes it's not so easy. But let me say to you today, dear brethren and sisters, here is the secret. God's grace can enable every one of us to overcome our own peculiarities, our own irksome ways, all that people find difficult. God's grace can enable us to overcome that to the point, and this is the application, to the point where it's not allowed to become a means of disturbance, a problem in the fellowship of the saints. Now, when you think about Christ's church, there is no institution like it on the face of the earth. None. Because it's a spiritual institution. It's made up of those who are truly saved. I'm talking about the real church, the company of the redeemed. But it's made up of people who are all different. And they have to work together and pray together and labor together. And it's the grace of God that can bring about the fellowship, the level of fellowship that supersedes every potential problem and enables us to labor together, pray together, witness together, serve the Lord in whatever way we're called to do in our day and generation. That's what Paul wanted for the Thessalonians. That's what I suggest to you we all need to want and seek after in our places, times of prayer and working together, fellowshipping together, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It is bound prayer. And may the Lord bless his truth to all of us. And Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of God will take the things of God and that He will use what we have considered and He will bring it home to our hearts. O Lord, how much we stand in need of truth being applied and of the Spirit of God taking these matters and bringing them to our souls. Do that today, Lord. Overcome all of our own ways, all of our own restrictions and failures and sins. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before Thee and before each other. Help us, O Lord, to glorify Thy name and exalt Thy Son. And be with us now as we come to the close. Bless those who meet around the table today and be with us, we pray. Draw many hearts to come there and seek Thee. And bless us in our fellowship, we ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.